Thanks for coming, everybody. I really appreciate you being here. We're going to tackle a subject that is kind of near and dear to my heart because I really enjoy not just studying the parables, but really, I don't know how to put this, maybe studying the way that Jesus teaches. So you watch throughout the Gospels, particularly Matthew, Mark, and Luke, because there are not many parables at all in the Gospel of John. But in Matthew and Mark and Luke, you kind of just, you watch Jesus confuse people, but also in some cases reveal the things that he's teaching, and using illustrations that were very accessible to the people of that time. A lot of the parables that Jesus uses are things that are kind of agricultural in nature, and I would admit, there are things that I probably still don't understand probably as well as some of you do because I didn't grow up in an agricultural area and I'm still getting used to what it's like to live amongst farmers, you know? And so there are things that Jesus teaches that maybe it's like, oh, wow, for you guys, and I'm kind of like clueless, you know, or I have to rely on a commentary to help me understand what Jesus is actually getting at. And, you know, the other thing that I really appreciate about the parables in general is that I think it's a good model for the way we can present the gospel even now, you know, all these years later. I mean, you guys know, I've been here almost 3 years. You know that my style is to use a lot of illustrations, or mainly, you know, in a sermon, I try to really focus on one illustration and let that run through the length of the sermon. And I think that there's biblical precedent for that. I mean, Jesus teaches by talking about things that people truly could understand from their everyday lives. So, you know, if I'm talking about something funny or cute that my kids have done, you know, I know that there are some people that don't like that style and they would say, you know, you're really distracting from the text and that kind of thing. But I don't know. I think if you can kind of come at Scripture through the angle of some experience that you've personally had, I think that's really, really beneficial. I think we see Jesus doing that. We see Paul do it in his letters too sometimes. Yeah. Yeah. And there's, and I know that sometimes if I pick the wrong kind of illustration, that can dominate the memory of the sermon, right? Like, I have no idea what he preached about, but he said that funny thing about what Zoe did that day, you know? So there's that danger too. But you're right. It does help you remember or make a connection later. I think so. I mean, that's you know what my style is, so that's why I do what I do. But anyway, so I really enjoy studying the parables, and I think that, you know, just like a lot of passages in Scripture, we may have a familiarity with a certain number of parables, but maybe coming back and looking at them as adults or looking at them for the first time in a long time, maybe you pick up on something that you haven't noticed before. And there are maybe a number of parables that you never even looked at. And I do want to spend some of our sessions looking at some of the more unfamiliar parables too. We're going to cover the big ones. We're going to talk about the Good Samaritan, you know. We're going to talk about, I don't know, the prodigal son, things like that. But I think maybe to bring out some of the lesser familiar ones too would be helpful. And we're going to try to do all this in about six sessions. So my plan for this class is that we're going to meet every Tuesday night except for the first Tuesday in November, because we're going to take a break and we're not going to conflict with LWML that night. So six sessions minus that one brings us right up into the Tuesday before Thanksgiving. So from now until the end of November, we're going to see how many of these parables we can tackle. Let's just go ahead and get started. When you think of parables, what comes to your mind?
Story.
Story, yeah. I remember somebody saying, parables are like story time with the Savior, you know. All right, kids, gather around. Let me tell you a story. Yeah. What else do you think of? Are there parables, certain parables that come to your mind besides the Good Samaritan or the prodigal son? Are there other parables that jump out at you or are really memorable to you? Yeah. Okay. Right? So we see at times that our Lord is very blunt and direct with the things that he says. Sometimes he just comes out and says, "You're a brood of vipers." And other times he comes at it through a parable. Sometimes he does both. He kind of tells the parable first and then follows up with kind of a harsh rebuke of the Pharisees. Right? But yeah. That's something that Jesus does. And, you know, one of the things as you study the Gospels, you see over and over again that, you know, Jesus was the one who was in control of when he was going to be, you know, arrested and crucified. There wasn't going to be anybody else who was going to destroy Jesus before his time, before the hour had come, right? So there's certain times when Jesus commands people to be silent about who he is. There are other times when he doesn't command that, you know? There's like this messianic secret, right? Sometimes he goes after the Pharisees. Sometimes he comes at it through a parable. So just depending on the situation, what was going on, it might change the way that Jesus actually did his ministry. So, let's just dive into this. See how much of this outline we can get through. So, the first thing, as a fun little quote, I have no idea really who this Dudley Nichols is, but I was kind of looking up, you know, famous quotes about parables, and I pulled this one out. It kind of caught my eye because, not because of who Dudley Nichols is, but because of what he did for a living back in the 1930s. He was a screenwriter. And so in his work, producing film, writing the scripts that would be put onto a screen, he was kind of comparing some of his work to what Jesus did by illustrating the gospel through parables. So he says, Jesus of Nazareth could have chosen simply to express himself in moral precepts, but like a great poet, he chose the form of the parable, wonderful short stories that entertained and I highlighted this, clothed the moral precept in an eternal form. It is not sufficient to catch man's mind. You must also catch the imaginative faculties of his mind. I just thought that's kind of an interesting perspective. So clothing the moral precept in an eternal form. Well, okay, the Ten Commandments do that. They are eternal. It's God's word. It's God's law. And it's a list of 10 moral precepts. But if you can teach piety through a story, then all of a sudden we're getting back to what we were talking about with sermon illustrations, right? Maybe it becomes eternal in someone's mind because that really helps them to remember. So it's maybe easier to remember what Jesus taught about how we are to live if we remember the parable that he taught. Perhaps. Parables. We have this word parables, which we really don't use much outside of, you know, studying scripture. Maybe sometimes in everyday speech you might use the word parable, but most of the time we're really mainly talking about what goes on in the Bible when we're talking parables. It comes from two Greek words put together. Para is a preposition that means alongside or next to, and bole is the verb for throwing. So you're kind of throwing one thing next to another thing. That's what a parable, that's what the actual word means. So a comparison. You're comparing one thing to another thing. You've got this one thing over here, and you're throwing another thing alongside it, and you're making a comparison. So the kingdom of heaven is over here, and Jesus is going to say the kingdom of heaven is like a net or like a great treasure or something like that. And he's throwing that illustration up alongside the reality of the kingdom of heaven. So that's where the word came from. But I also looked up, you know, like in Webster's Dictionary, which I thought was very insufficient. Webster says a parable is just a short story that teaches a moral or spiritual lesson. That's real weak as a definition. I mean, I don't expect Webster to really understand what a parable is, but I'm just, that's kind of, I mean, Aesop's fables then could fit under that category. So then I said, okay, well, if Webster's dictionary isn't sufficient, then I'm going to go to my Bible dictionary on my shelf. So I've got Zondervan's Bible dictionary, which did the comparison thing, a comparison of two objects for the purpose of teaching. I like that definition a lot better. And then I said, okay, well, then let's go to our trusty Lutheran Study Bible. The Lutheran Study Bible that came out just a few years ago. Maybe it's been probably almost 15 years ago now. It's been a while. But the ESV, Lutheran Study Bible, has a whole page just on explaining what a parable is. And so I pulled out these two little definitions from that page. Number one, an allegorical stories that reveal how God is inaugurating his heavenly reign on earth through Jesus. And two, a story teaching disciples how they should live in view of God's reign. So there's really, and this is where we're going to get into the second major section here. There are really two different types of parables. We call the one type kingdom parables, and the other type we call piety parables. So kingdom parables are doing what the Lutheran Study Bible says in number one. They're revealing God's heavenly reign in his kingdom on earth through Jesus. But piety parables are actually teaching the people, teaching Christians, teaching you and me, how we are to live in that kingdom. So the kingdom of heaven is a very broad concept that is hard for limited human beings like you and I to really understand. I mean, truly, unless we are alive when Jesus returns, we're never going to understand fully what that kingdom of heaven is like until we're able to experience it in all of its glory, right? Because everything that we experience now, we experience through that dirty lens of sin, you know? But so Jesus has to use illustrations then to help us understand maybe what the kingdom of heaven is like. And so there's a bunch of parables that are just like that, just simply describing God's kingdom. And then there are the other stories that actually have a moral point. They're teaching you how you are to live, how you are to love your neighbor. Like the Good Samaritan is a good example. So a kingdom parable describes what the kingdom of God looks like now that Jesus has come into the world. Normally, kingdom parables involve some sort of simile or metaphor. So the kingdom of heaven is like, right? There's going to be some sort of comparison. And this is another thing, too. When we talk about the kingdom of God, I don't know if you've ever really given much thought to this, but you know, the kingdom of God is not necessarily a place. In some ways, I wish that we didn't use the word kingdom in English to translate the word that Jesus is actually using in the gospel when he talks about the kingdom of God, because when we hear the word kingdom, we think like a castle, right? And we think like a king sitting on a throne. We think about like maybe a land that a king reigns over. I mean, I just think in general, when we think of kingdoms, we think of places. So maybe, you know, in our minds, we think, well, the kingdom of heaven must be, you know, somewhere up there, somewhere where I'm not, right? Because clearly this isn't the kingdom of heaven. I mean, look at all the pain and suffering we deal with. Clearly this can't be the kingdom of heaven. And yet Jesus kind of shows how by his coming into the world, the kingdom of heaven has broken into this world. So I actually would prefer to use the word reign, the reign of God, or the reign of heaven, instead of the kingdom of heaven. So like I said, not a location, but it's a state of reality. Our typical misunderstanding comes from the limitations of the English language. So here's just a real brief Greek lesson, okay? So in Greek, the word for king is basileus, okay? A kingdom is a basileia, and both of those words come from a verb, basileo. And basileo means to rule or to reign, right? So in English, what do kings do as a verb? Kings don't king, they reign, right? And so I think it would be easier in English to understand if we were to use the word reign instead of kingdom as a place. So in Greek, it's easy to see how those three words are all from the same root. In English, it's like you've got the word king and you've got the word kingdom, then you've got this other weird word, reign, and that's different. So like I said, I prefer reign of God. What is the reign of God? This reign began with Jesus' entrance into the world. So Christmas, the incarnation, right? As Jesus begins his earthly ministry, he says, "Repent, for the kingdom or the reign of God is near." That's what Jesus says as he begins everything in the beginning of the Gospels. And not just that it began with Jesus' entrance into the world, but that it will be fully realized when Christ returns on the last day. So grab a Bible. Let's look at a real short kingdom parable real quick as an example from Matthew chapter 13. So Matthew 13, verse 47, this is the parable of the net, and it's on page 819 in your pew Bible. Jesus says, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the close of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Okay, so that's the whole parable. A simple comparison to what is the ultimate fulfillment of the reign of heaven, the kingdom of heaven on the last day, right? Now you could make an argument that, you know, there is a teaching of what we are to do, namely to avoid being one of the evil, stinky fish that gets thrown away, right? You could say that. I mean, the implication is be one of the good fish. Don't be one of the stinky fish. But that's not really the point of Jesus' parable here. The point is to simply help us to understand what the reign or the kingdom of heaven is like. And in this case, the ultimate fulfillment of that kingdom on the last day, at the close of the age, when the evil are separated from the righteous, when we will never have to deal with evil ever again, because evil will be thrown into the fiery furnace. Is this all making sense? Okay. So then on the top of the next page, I have a little description of piety parables, the other kind of parable. So piety parables describe the way that those within the reign, those who are in the kingdom, should live their lives. So rather than focusing on the gospel, which is Jesus' reigning, piety parables tend to be heavy on law, which is our response to God's reigning, right? So that's another way to kind of keep them straight in your head. A kingdom parable is going to be gospel because it's going to be the things that God is doing in the world, right? The amazing, wonderful, blessed things that God is doing even now. And piety parables are going to be law. This is how you should be. This is how you should love your neighbor. So if we want to flip to Matthew chapter 21, here's a good short example of a piety parable. So the parable of the two sons on the bottom of page 826. Jesus says, "What do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work in the vineyard today.' And he answered, 'I will not.' But afterward, he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same, and he answered, 'I go, sir,' but did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father?" They said, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him." The context of that short parable is this is happening during Holy Week. So the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday had just happened at the beginning of chapter 21. So Jesus has entered into Jerusalem, and he spends the first few days of Holy Week kind of sparring with the Pharisees a little bit. And so this is him kind of trying to show that these religious leaders who believe that, you know, they are going to be first in the kingdom are really going to be last in line or not even get in at all. And it's going to be people that they would never associate with, tax collectors, sinners, prostitutes, people that are like the untouchables of society, but they believe in Jesus. They've believed the gospel. They're part of that giant crowd that just sang Hosanna and waved palm branches as Jesus entered into the city. So they're the ones who maybe they're looked down upon by the Pharisees, but because of their faith, they're going to enter into the kingdom. So they are the ones who maybe at first said, I'm not going to go, right? Meaning, I'm not going to follow my father's will. I'm going to steal from people as a tax collector. I'm going to sin against the sixth commandment as a prostitute. I'm not going to do my father's will. But then afterward, came to faith. They're the ones that have actually done the will of their father through faith in Christ. And the Pharisees are the opposite. They act like, "Oh yeah, I'm going to go," but they don't really go, because they don't, they actually serve themselves. They don't serve their Heavenly Father. So it's a piety parable in the sense that Jesus is calling out the Pharisees for their lack of piety through this parable. He's saying, you're actually the son that you don't think you are. You're the other son. You're the bad son. And so he's calling out their lack of piety through this. Does that all make sense? A lot of parables are some of a blend between the two. I mean, it's rare that you would have one that has no elements of the other. Like this is only a kingdom parable, or this is only a piety parable. But you can kind of tell the difference just by what's the main thing that's being emphasized. Is it the way that we should respond, or is it what God is doing? This is kind of how I teach the confirmands to do the sermon notes. when they're trying to figure out, you know, listening to a sermon and what's the law and what's the gospel, I say, well, okay, listen for what God is doing and listen for what humans are doing or shouldn't be doing, right? So if there are things that God is doing, it's gospel, and if it's things that mankind is doing or not doing, then that's going to be the law. And the same thing is with parables. Because really, parables are preaching, if you really get down to it. I mean, parables are some of the way that Jesus did preach. Okay, so now let's tackle the whole idea of allegory. I remember teaching about a parable once down in South Texas, and I got a lot of pushback that I didn't expect because I had made the comment that I think we were doing the parable of the prodigal son. And I made a comment that I didn't think was controversial. I just said, well, you know, this story didn't actually happen. And it was like, whoa, wait, hold on a second. What do you mean? Like, are you saying you don't believe the Bible? Right? And so I had to quickly clarify what I meant. Jesus taught the parable. I'm not saying that that didn't happen, but Jesus is teaching a story, a fictitious story, an allegorical story. And he did this all the time. So when he says, a certain man did this, it doesn't mean that that certain man actually existed. This is a rhetorical device that Jesus is using. So no, I don't actually believe that there was a good Samaritan, literally, in real life. I think this is a story Jesus is telling to make a point, right? And I hope that's not too controversial to say here. But you know, sometimes, because Lutherans do emphasize the inerrancy of Scripture, sometimes we get afraid of anything that smacks of allegory. Like, whoa, what do you mean you're not interpreting that literally, right? And we do interpret scripture literally, but we always need to be careful that we are interpreting it the way that the author, and especially the Lord, intended for us to interpret. So,
definition of allegory.
So allegory is when you're, I don't know if I'm going to give you a really like scholarly sounding definition, but when something is allegorical, it's like illustrated or symbolic. I know that's a buzzword too, and we're talking about biblical interpretation, but you know, like something that is symbolic of another thing. In the prophets, use allegory in their prophecies a lot. The book of Revelation is filled with allegory, right? Because a lot of the numbers and symbols in that book are not to be interpreted like by the letter. So, in my second point here, I guess I've jumped over a bunch of stuff here. So Jesus and the use of allegory. Lutherans interpret Scripture literally, okay? Full stop. Right, we interpret Scripture literally. I'm not making any bones about that. But that term literally means different things to different people. So we believe, teach, and confess that Scripture is inerrant. Good. But this does not exclude the use of allegory, metaphor, and other literary devices when it's the author's intent to use them. And this does not include applying allegory to the interpretation of a passage that is clearly meant to be understood as historical fact. So the opposite is true too. Like you wouldn't take Genesis chapter 1, for example, which is clearly written by Moses to be a historical account of God's creation of the universe, and you wouldn't say, oh well, let's allegorize that and say, well, this, you know, day 1 represents something else and day 4 represents something else, and it's not really literal. No, that is a literal historical account. But when you're dealing with a different genre of literature, and the Bible's filled with lots of different genres of literature, some of them are allegorical, and that's okay. It's okay. When that's the intention of the author, that's okay. So the people who get paid the big bucks are the ones that can figure out what's allegory and what's not, right? But, you know, there are literary clues even within the context of these books themselves that help you understand which ones are and which ones aren't. And Daniel's a tough book because half of it's allegory and half of it's not, right? So you have the historical accounts of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Daniel in the lion's den, but then you do have apocalyptic literature even within the book of Daniel. So that, it would be easy for somebody to say, well, we should just apply allegory to the whole book then. I know that, like, when we're reading scripture, we're reading things that were written thousands of years ago, and it's tough for us to put ourselves in that world. But the illustration I always use for this is a newspaper. You've probably heard me talk about this a million times, but you know, you naturally know when to apply allegory to what you're reading and when not to when you're looking at a newspaper, because you know the difference between the historical facts that you read in the front page and the symbolic language that you read, say, on the sports page. You know, so like when you read about Tiger Woods, you're not thinking about a tiger in the woods. When you read about the Cardinals, you're not thinking about birds. You know that that word is a symbol for a baseball team that plays in St. Louis, right? So you naturally do this in your day-to-day reading, but when we're looking at scripture, we're having to not just translate from Hebrew and Greek into English, but we're having to translate entire cultures into our modern day. And that's really, really hard for us to do. I just don't want any of you to be afraid of the word allegory when we're talking about scriptural interpretation. We're not saying the Bible's not true. We're just saying that we interpret it the way it was intended to be interpreted, and not like hearing Tiger Woods and putting a tiger in the woods in our mind. This is the big debate between Lutherans and other Christians when it comes to things like, how do you interpret the end times? How do you interpret the book of Revelation? There are Christians that insist that, you know, the way that the book of Revelation unfolds is exactly the way chronologically it's going to unfold in the end times. And Lutherans and others would say, well, no, the end times, the great tribulation's been going on ever since Jesus ascended into heaven. The great tribulation's been going on. It's getting, you know, worse and worse and worse as time goes on, but it's not like we're waiting for these events to literally take place in this order, in this way. Anyway, so parables are similar in the sense that Jesus is using allegory to make his points. And so it's okay if we don't say that the Good Samaritan actually existed. He's a character in a story that Jesus is using to make a deeper point. So let's see. So allegorical does not mean false. Okay? Many passages in Scripture are not intended to be read literalistically. And there's my newspaper point. Parables are not stories of people and things that actually happened or existed, okay? And that's okay. When we apply meaning to different parts or characters of a parable, we are allegorizing them. So Jesus does this himself. I'm going to give you a really good example. Jesus allegorizes his own parable in Matthew chapter 13, the parable of the sower. So flip back to Matthew 13. Or I guess in here it's called the parable of the weeds. Oh no, wait. Well, where am I? The parable of the weeds explained. Yeah, he does it with both. He does it starting in verse 18 with the parable of the sower, and he does it with the parable of the weeds too. So let's look at the parable of the weeds. And actually, let me actually read the parable of the weeds to you. So I'm going to start in verse 24 at the bottom of page 818. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servants said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Okay, so the point I'm making is these people and this event didn't literally happen in history. Jesus taught the story, he taught the parable, but these people, these servants, you know, this wheat and these weeds didn't literally exist in history. Okay, and then Jesus himself allegorizes his own parable starting in verse 36. "So then he left the crowds and went into the house, and the disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field.' He answered, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the close of the age. The reapers are the angels.'" Right? So Jesus has taken every single character in his own story, and he's allegorized them. He's told us that all of these people are symbols of something else or someone else. Right? So he has himself explained what each part of that parable means. And it's not a literal interpretation of the story, but it's an allegory. Is this all making sense? Anybody going to run me out of synod? Or? They look like wheat. Okay, yeah, so that's kind of interesting because, I mean, obviously we're talking about people here, right? And can you tell the difference between a believer and a non-believer? I mean, you can see the fruits, but before the fruits are born, you can't really see. And only God really can see in a person's heart, right? So, yeah, so that's kind of interesting. I didn't look up any of that about, you know, what kind of weed it was or anything like that, but my main point is just to say, when we allegorize a parable, we're in good company because Jesus did it himself too. And so the way I'm going to kind of frame our study of these parables going forward, I'm going to say basically most parables, not all, but most parables have three simple allegorical points. So you might look at a parable and you might pick out three main characters or three main things, and you can see three points, simple points that Jesus is making using each one of those characters. Ancient church fathers were famous for over-allegorizing parables, assigning meaning to each little detail. And a classic example is St. Augustine's interpretation of the Good Samaritan. I'm not going to read this whole thing to you, but it's become kind of like a famous, like, don't interpret scripture the way that St. Augustine interpreted the parable of the Good Samaritan. But so, like, for example, he says, like, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Augustine believed that the man who got beaten up was a symbol of Adam at the fall. So coming down, so Jerusalem is like heaven or like the Garden of Eden or something like that, and Jericho is him kind of falling in his mortality, and you know, so like he'll say like the priest and the Levite who see him and pass by, well, that is a symbolic of the priesthood in the Old Testament that was unable to truly bring salvation to mankind, you know. So it's just really going overboard with the allegory. That's kind of how some of the ancient church fathers did it back in the 4th century. So we don't want to be exactly like them, but it's okay to do it a little bit without going overboard. So recent scholarship with parables has suggested the best way to interpret a parable is to allegorize the major points without going overboard and allegorizing every teeny tiny little detail. Most parables have 3 points. Several only have 2. So the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, well, you have those 2 main characters, and there's 2 points there. There's some parables that might even only have 1. Like the parable of the hidden treasure in Matthew 13. But a lot of the ones that we're going to take a look at over the next several weeks are going to have 3. How are we doing? All right, good. The purpose of parables. Parables were a common teaching device in the Near East, particularly in Jewish culture. I mean, Jesus is not the only one who ever taught parables. We have many examples of parables from rabbis and religious teachers of those days. And it is a common teaching device, primarily because they're easily memorized. We've kind of already talked about that. Oral tradition was still a common practice. So the way that, you know, one generation teaches the next is through the stories that it tells. Right? You learn the stories of your parents and grandparents' generation, then that's a way of keeping that faith alive. It's a way of keeping the history within your family. If you can tell a good story that's memorable, that's even better, right? Jesus' style has been compared to other rabbinic parables of the time, meaning rabbinic, meaning other rabbis in the way that they taught, Jewish rabbis. Not many of the first century parables were preserved, but we have numerous examples from the 2nd and 3rd centuries. In particular, I don't know if you're familiar with this, but one of the Jewish religious books is called the Talmud. The Talmud was put together right in that like 2nd century, and there's a lot of parables in the Talmud, a lot of teachings through these stories. Some similarities include the way these parables are introduced. Like, a lot of them start with, a certain man did this, or to what may such and such be compared? It is like blah, blah, blah. Like, you know, a lot of the things that you kind of hear Jesus saying, right, are the ways that other rabbis would teach. A movement from the lesser to the greater. So you tell the parable and you say, so if this thing is true, how much more is it true with God? Jesus kind of did that. Maybe you wouldn't classify it as a parable, but Jesus does that when he says, you know, if even God cares about the sparrows and the lilies of the field, how much more does he care about you, O you of little faith, right? Some differences between Jesus' parables and the others include the fact that rabbinical parables often reinforced conventional wisdom and usually came with an explanation. So, in contrast to Jesus, who often was teaching completely against conventional wisdom, and Jesus did explain some of his parables, but not the majority. So that kind of gets me into the next point, which is that Jesus' parables were actually used to reveal and conceal truth simultaneously. So it sounds crazy, but sometimes Jesus speaks in parables so that those who don't believe won't understand. Which is, it's kind of hard to think about it that way, but it's true. I mean, there's certain things that can only truly be understood by faith. And so, whereas a parable may be a blessing to one who has ears to hear, let him hear, the one who has faith, for those who don't, it's just going to confuse them, and actually intentionally so. So those to whom the gospel has been revealed have the ability by faith to understand some of the greatest mysteries of God revealed in parables, but those who reject Christ are intentionally kept from understanding these truths. Matthew 13, I mean, maybe you're still there because we were just in Matthew 13, but Jesus in verses 14 and 15 quotes Isaiah. And actually, you can back up to verse 13. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they don't see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, you will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see, and did not see it, and to hear what you hear, and did not hear it. And he's, of course, referring to, they longed to see my day. They longed to see the Messiah come to earth, and they didn't get to. So blessed are you that you actually get to see and hear these things. But there will always be people who have the gospel right in front of their face and still don't get it and refuse to believe it. We see that all the time in our own lives with people that we love, that were raised in the church, and it's been right in front of their face, and for some reason they reject it. It's so frustrating. So I thought maybe, unless you have any questions or comments, I was thinking what we could do for the rest of our time tonight is just kind of apply what we've been talking about to one parable and kind of dig into one parable a little bit deeper. And I wanted to kind of go through the parable of the unforgiving servant. So from Matthew chapter 18. Any thoughts before we move on to this parable? All right, so Matthew 18, starting at verse 23. I guess, all right, I see what they did here. They kind of start this section in 21 because they're giving you the context of Peter's conversation with Jesus. So I'll start in 21 too. So then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven. Okay, now here's the parable. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything." And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, "Pay what you owe." So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you." He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me, and should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also, my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Okay, yeah, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. So, there's a bunch of great stuff in here. I kind of start out with a little quote from C.S. Lewis, the famous Christian author, wrote the Chronicles of Narnia and other famous works. C.S. Lewis said, "Forgiveness is a beautiful word until you have something to forgive." And how true that is. Boy, it's really hard. We love the idea of forgiveness, but when you're kind of in the midst of having to forgive someone for something they've done against you, oh, that's really hard. That's really hard. But we love talking about the forgiveness that God has granted to us in Christ. And so in some ways, we're kind of like that first servant. So an unforgiving spirit is one of the main roots of destroyed marriages, divided families, split churches, and ruined friendships. Refusal to let go of a wrong committed against an individual locks them in a prison of anger, bitterness, and resentment. Maybe you've experienced this in your own life. When you refuse to forgive, you're only hurting yourself. And it's so easy to say this when you're not in the midst of it. But when you look back on your life, times when you've withheld forgiveness, you probably realize how much you ended up hurting yourself in the end. There's a difference between forgiveness and reconciliation. You can't always be friends with everybody. You can't always be on good terms with everybody because reconciliation requires both people. But forgiveness is something you can do without the cooperation of the other person. And so when you think you're like hurting somebody else, you're getting back even with them when you don't forgive, but really all that does is it puts you in a prison of, what does it say, anger, bitterness, resentment. And it's really true. So Matthew 18, the context of Matthew 18, this is a famous chapter in Matthew's gospel, because it features many of Jesus' teachings about how the children of God live in relationship with each other, especially when there is any sort of dispute that arises. So you might have heard people refer to Matthew 18 whenever there's like a conflict between two Christians, right? Oh, well, you got to solve it the Matthew 18 way. Well, what's the Matthew 18 way? Well, Jesus kind of explains in Matthew 18, you know, how when you have a problem with your brother sins against you, you go and you talk to your brother, you know, you start one-on-one, and if that doesn't work, then maybe you bring along a couple others, and if that doesn't work, then maybe you go to the church, or it kind of escalates, but you always start with that one-on-one conversation, and so often, if we're willing to do that, it can kind of get squashed right then and there, just in that one-on-one conversation, instead of going to everybody else and talking about it to everybody else. So there's a lot of like dispute resolution, forgiveness kind of language throughout this whole chapter. So it's really appropriate that this parable is the way that this chapter ends. Peter says, up to seven times? So I said, Peter often has peppermint socks. So Peter, as you read the Gospels, is often just blurting things out. It's like he's one of these guys that just says what he's thinking without really thinking, you know, or without having that filter. So, like, a great example of that is when Jesus is walking on water, and Peter's response is, well, you know, ask me to come out there with you. And Jesus is like, okay, come on. And it's like, ooh, maybe I shouldn't have said that. Now I've got to actually step out of this boat, right? So Peter just kind of, he does that. And here's another example where he just says, oh, I know what'll be really impressive. If I forgive my brother seven times, right? Seven times. No, not quite enough. And Peter thought he was being really generous because it was commonly taught in those days that a maximum of three times is necessary for forgiveness. Many of the rabbis in Jesus' day taught the people three times, you know, and then that's it. The fourth time, there's even a quote here, the fourth time you must not forgive. That was even being taught. So Jesus is like, or Peter's thinking, well, you know, we're supposed to forgive three times. I'm going to go double that plus one, seven times. Yeah, it sounds really good. Nope, 70 times seven. Now, a literalistic interpretation of that would be to say, okay, 490 times, that's it. Start counting. What forgiveness is and isn't. Forgiveness is not forgetting. So, you're not called to forget what someone has done against you. It's not realistic to think that you ever could. But Jesus' call to forgive over and over again with no limits, it could mean that when someone has sinned against you and you have forgiven them and then you remember and you get mad about it all over again because you remember because you can't forget, you're forgiving in that moment that you're remembering it. You're forgiving it over and over and over again. So you might end up having to forgive someone for the same thing in your mind and in your heart over and over again because it just keeps kind of bubbling up, right? It's part of our sinful nature. It's part of what the devil loves to do is kind of throw that negative stuff in our face over and over again, and so we're constantly called to forgive. You might, maybe you've had this happen and where you felt like, I really do forgive that person, but every time I think about it, I still get mad. And okay, so that's just reality, right? That doesn't mean that you haven't forgiven them. It's just here's an opportunity to forgive again. It's hard. A lot of this stuff is hard. Literally impossible if it weren't for Christ. Forgiveness is not controlled politeness. So you're not being called to just like slap on a polite face, but you're really called to let it go. Forgiveness is letting go of the desire to get revenge, an act of the will that does not require reconciliation, but is a prerequisite for it. You can't really reconcile with somebody if you haven't forgiven them. That part is true. But you're not required to reconcile. That's not always possible. Letting go of the desire to get revenge. So if someone sins against you, they owe you a debt. They owe you a spiritual debt, right? Which is really related to this parable because Jesus speaks about this forgiveness thing in terms of money that's owed. And really, that's what it is. You owe me one. You sinned against me. You did this rotten thing. You owe me one. And so, like, being hardwired for justice, because we are children of our Heavenly Father who is justice, we want to get even. We want to settle the score. Someone owes me a spiritual debt. I want to get back at them. And they owe me one. And forgiveness is saying, you don't owe me anymore. You don't owe me one. And that's what we're praying in the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And there are some who, when they pray that prayer, they use the word debts. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. It's the same idea. You owe me one, or you don't owe me anymore. So, just looking at some of these, this is a three-point parable, so I just wanted to use this as an illustration of what I was talking about before, how most of these parables do have three points. So we're going to allegorize the two servants, and we're going to allegorize the king or the master. And through those three characters, we're going to find three points. But along the way, you kind of look at some of these verses individually, and you see how, like, just a quick note on, you know, 10,000 talents. The idea there is this is an extremely huge debt. Hardly anybody would be able to pay something like this. So we know that one talent would have been about 20 years' wages. So if you want to translate that into today's standards, something like right around $350,000 is one talent. So 10,000 talents is $3.5 billion. Some people can pay that. But I don't think any of us could. So that's quite a bit of money. Verse 27, it says, out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him. So the king forgives the debt out of his own pity and compassion, not because the servant would have been able to pay it off on his own. That we understand. So if we allegorize that first servant, then God's grace in forgiving sins is boundless. We owe a debt that is impossible to pay, and only out of pity, or another way to say that would be out of mercy and grace and love, is that debt forgiven. Not because we have the ability to do it, but because he loves us. So there's no limit to God's grace in forgiving sins. That's point one. Then you get to this next little debt that's owed between servants, and you've got 100 denarii. We know that one denarius is one day's wages. So 100 denarii is 100 days' wages. I just got these numbers from, a random interpreter who say, okay, so like, let's say a day laborer can make $65 a day. So 100 days' wages is $6,500. Okay, it's kind of arbitrary, but you're trying to like sort of just imagine in our own terminology what we're talking about. So not $3.5 billion, we're talking about $6,500. Now that's not an insignificant amount of money, but it's not nearly as much as what the first guy owed, right? So it's not like, I've heard some pastors preach this and say like, it's like the second guy only owed him like $5. Well, no, it's not quite that. This is a significant amount of money between two people. You know, if I owe you $6,500, you want me to pay you back. It's not like you're gonna like not feel it, right? $6,500 is a significant amount of money. And this is what happens when human beings sin against one another, you know? It's significant, it hurts. You know, and we want what's owed us, you know? We don't want to be missing $6,500. So since the first servant has just been forgiven his debt, he doesn't need the money anymore to pay back the large debt. Accepting forgiveness makes him obligated to practice forgiveness. So the idea being, if I'm going to accept the forgiveness that's offered to me by the Lord, then I'm obligated to forgive when somebody else owes me one. So point number two, using the second servant, it is absurd that one who is forgiven so much would withhold forgiveness from another. God's forgiveness is boundless, point one. Point two, it's absurd to withhold forgiveness from someone else if you've already been forgiven that much. So then you have the last point, which comes from the king toward the end here, or the master. I must have been looking at like the NIV or something when I put this together, because the ESV pretty consistently says master. It's either way. So the original servant is called wicked now. Now he's wicked because he's refused to forgive his neighbor, showing that his lack of forgiveness has also led to a lack of faith. What makes a person righteous? Faith. So if the master is calling him wicked, now it's kind of an indication that he's lost his faith. Does that mean that every time you withhold forgiveness from someone, you're not a believer in Jesus anymore? No, that's not what I'm saying. But it is a dangerous path to walk on. Like I say, you do imprison yourself whenever you withhold forgiveness. And so, down the line, could it lead to you losing faith? Yeah, it could. You know, all sin leads that in that direction. So, so this is a warning against that for sure. And so, like verse 34 is when he gets delivered to the jailer. So he's not once saved, always saved. When he persists in his lack of forgiveness, he loses the benefit of the king's forgiveness. This is just me being a little bit of a theological nerd, but you know, this is something that Lutherans disagree with other Christians on, whether or not a person can lose their salvation. And I think this parable is a pretty good example of, here's a person who clearly was completely forgiven of a giant debt in the beginning of the parable, and then toward the end of the parable, he's not forgiven anymore. He has lost his faith. So he started out as a saint, and he ended up as a wicked sinner. So it is possible to lose one's faith, and that's not said to scare you, it's just meant for us to be, you know, on guard against letting Satan get a foothold in our lives, and doing things like refusing to forgive other people. So that I think that is the third point. Refusing to forgive can result in a loss of one's own faith. So you have here essentially a mixture of a kingdom and a piety parable. Because the first point, where God has this unlimited forgiveness, that is a kingdom point, right? That is Jesus showing us what the kingdom of heaven is like, because God doesn't, he can forgive you even $3.5 billion worth of debt, right? God, there's no limit to what God can forgive, right? So that's a kingdom statement, that's a gospel statement, that first point, yeah. Correct. Yes. Right. So, correct. Yeah, absolutely. I'm not denying that. What I'm saying is that first point is all gospel. It's not teaching us how to act or how to not act or something like that. That first point is purely God's kingdom is this way. And then points two and three are piety points. Because it's talking about, because point number two is about withholding, you know, avoiding withholding forgiveness from people. And then point number three is about the danger of losing one's faith. So those are law points. So this is a good parable to start with, because it's got a mixture of both. All right, So there we go. That's all I've got for tonight. What time is it? 8:09, not bad. we'll probably try to tackle like maybe three or four parables a night, something like that, over these next few weeks. And if you got any requests for parables you'd like to do, let me know, and I'll make sure we work those in. Any other thoughts tonight?
Thank you.
Yeah, you're welcome. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for bringing us together tonight, and thank you for this opportunity to study your word and to hear anew some of these stories that your son Jesus taught throughout his earthly ministry. And we pray that you would reveal these truths to us, that only by faith in your Son is it possible for us to see and to hear the things that you give to us in your word. Thank you for that gift of faith, which allows us to understand and believe the truth that you do love us, you are a forgiving God, and that you sent Jesus to pay our debt. We pray that you'd be with us tonight as we go home, that you would keep us safe, and we pray for our future studies, that you would bring us back for another wonderful study of your scripture, but also that you would bring others to join us as well, so that we are able to all focus upon you each and every week, each and every day. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.